Now we return to John chapter 6 this evening and to the passage that we read together beginning at verse 25, and you would find it useful to have a Bible open before you if you have one. This fairly lengthy passage is really just a sermon that Jesus himself preached on the text of verse 35. Which very obviously concentrates together the focus of everything that Jesus says. He declared in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And really everything that Jesus says is an unpacking of what is contained in these words in verse 35. They're found in a framework which is fairly clear and important for us to see as we try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying in this immensely important part of the New Testament. There is behind this text a setting in which Jesus puts it. And the setting is largely the miracle that we were considering particularly last Sunday evening, and its roots in the Old Testament. There is secondly a substance within these words of Jesus which will demand our close attention and really brings us to the very heart of the Christian gospel. And then thirdly, there is a sequel which follows the words that Jesus is preaching upon. A sequel, first of all, amongst the Jews in verse 41, if you notice. At this the Jews began to grumble. And then amongst his disciples in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now I want us to try to understand Jesus' teaching within that framework, the setting that lies behind it, the substance that there is within it, and the sequel which follows it. First of all, will you look with me briefly at the setting for these words of Jesus? They are, as I say, in this scene that is set in the earlier part of the chapter of the miraculous provision of food for 5,000 people and the immediate history that goes behind Jesus' statement. And this particular body of teaching is this miracle which he performed in feeding the multitude. But it also had an ancient and very famous history of which the Jews remind Jesus in verse 31, where they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." There was another occasion, in other words, when God fed his people. And that was when they were in the wilderness, hungry and wandering, a nomadic people stepping outside of the will of God, and in his mercy, he met them in the wilderness and fed them with manna. And they say to Jesus, quoting from Nehemiah 9:15, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus immediately spots two mistakes that they have made and corrects them in verse 32. Do you notice? Because it's important for his purpose that they should understand the real setting of the manna being given to the people of God in the wilderness. And the first mistake they have made is that it was not Moses who gave their fathers this bread. It was God. Jesus said to them, verse 32, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father." And the second mistake that they had made was that this bread in the wilderness was not the true or the real bread. It was only a sign or a symbol of it. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Now here Jesus is coming as not the symbol or sign of a reality that had still to follow, but as the true, the genuine bread of God, just as later on he is the true or genuine vine, of which that vine in Israel was just a symbol. And here Jesus says, here now is everything, not only that the miracle pointed to, as I fed the 5,000, but here is what the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness with manna day by day points to you, that my Father has sent you the true bread from heaven. And they are now making the same mistake about Jesus' provision of bread for the multitude as their fathers made in the wilderness. They could not see beyond the physical. So you get the second element in the setting for the sermon. Jesus exhorts them now to seek food which will meet not just their physical need, but their spiritual need. And in verses 26 and 27, Jesus urges upon them, and this is part of the setting of the sermon, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now I wonder if you catch the chill that ought to run through our minds and spirits when you read these words. What is it that Jesus is saying? He says to them, you are coming after me. They had crossed the lake, you see. Jesus and his disciples had crossed the lake and they had found Jesus meeting them walking on the water. And they caught up and came to him, pressing themselves upon him. And he says, you have come to me and sought me out, not because of the miracle, but because of the fact that you have eaten the bread and been filled. And the chilling thing about that is, you see, that these are people who are really interested in Jesus. They are not apathetic people. They are not disinterested people. They are not the kind of people who are wandering Glasgow this evening without the slightest interest in God or Christ. They are pressing in to find him. Master, where have you been, they say. How good to find you. But you see the point. Jesus sees through it, certainly. They are interested in Jesus for their ends, not for his. They want Jesus not because they desire to serve him, but because they want him to serve them.
You say how dreadful of them. But you know, my dear friends, it's so easy for us to be interested in Jesus for precisely the same purpose. To want him to be our servant, to help us in the fulfilling of our will, rather than to be concerned to know his good pleasure that we may fulfill that. You seek me, says Jesus, not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves. Now it's an important thing for us to apply the word of God to our own lives this evening and not to leave it theoretically. Where are the areas where I just want Jesus because he serves my ends? And is my whole relationship with him such that my life has
significance only in serving his ends rather than his serving mine. There is an absolute world of difference between these two kinds of relationship with Jesus. Now, the final element of this setting of these words of Jesus in this sermon is the request which almost immediately precedes what Jesus is saying to them. In verse 34, they say to him, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus said to them, you see, that really was an expression, however vaguely, of spiritual hunger. "Sir," they said, "give us this bread evermore. We want to have this bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Give us this bread." And I have no doubt that Jesus took them on this stage further because he detected real spiritual hunger. And spiritual hunger is a different thing from spiritual need. You really thought that one through? To be spiritually needy is one thing. To be spiritually hungry is a totally different thing. And it's possible to be spiritually needy without being spiritually hungry. And Jesus had sought to enlarge their appetite by displaying his lavish grace in this miracle, in the feeding of the multitude. And he says, "You seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you have eaten and been filled." Their hunger was for the wrong thing. Sometimes God does the reverse. Sometimes he seeks to create a new hunger in us by withdrawing the very things that we have taken for granted. Do you know that kind of thing? Let me tell you what's one of the most serious situations that anybody can be in. And that is when they have responded neither to the lavish goodness of God nor to the clear disciplines of God, and they are still hungering for bread for their stomach. But here, Jesus detects that spiritual hunger, and it's a real part of the setting for what he is now going to go on to say to them. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." A very important thing, this spiritual hunger. To be spiritually needy but not spiritually hungry is not a condition that speaks of satisfaction. It's a condition that speaks of profound spiritual sickness. "How's his appetite?" the doctor says. "Has he got a bit of an appetite? Because he's needing nourishment." "Won't take a thing, doctor. Isn't interested in food." It's usually a bad sign physically. It's always a bad sign spiritually. Here then is the setting for this teaching of Jesus. We need to turn now to the substance of it. And really you could summarize the substance of Jesus' teaching in these verses as containing a remarkable claim and an equally remarkable promise. The essence of the claim is that what bread is to the body, Christ is to the soul. That's the claim that Jesus is making. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, just as bread or food, of which it is the staple essence, is an indispensable necessity for physical life, so Jesus is saying, I am the indispensable necessity for spiritual life or eternal life. You see, if someone lives in a country whose crops are blighted and whose supplies are exhausted and whose streams are dry, there is absolutely no point whatsoever in shipping out in parts a great and glorious palace for them to live in. There is no point in sending the musicians to ravish their musical soul. There is no point in providing scintillating friends to amuse them. They need bread, and nothing else will meet the deep pangs that long within their anguished being. And my dear friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is saying to us this evening, as the body needs food, you need Christ. It is as simple and as profound as that. And whereas we would laugh engagingly at the idea of people sending some of these ridiculous substitutes to a starving country, we are actually so often doing the very same thing in our own lives, so that in the 20th century we present this ludicrous spectacle of people who have everything and yet have nothing, who are starved, malnourished, skeletal figures in every way that really matters, because we have so little of Christ. Are you really clear about that, my Christian brother and sister? For yourself and for those around you in the world where you live, in your place of work, where you have your leisure time, amongst your friends, that there is nothing that they and you need so desperately as Christ, and to feed upon him and draw from him and come into a deeper and deeper relationship with him. I frequently return to this whole issue as it is so often presented to us in the media, where you see people in these ghastly pictures of broken lives through malnutrition and starvation. They are constantly before us, flies eating at the eyes of tiny little children whose bones are almost all there is in their limbs. And our hearts ache, and rightly so, because of that. It is an horrific thing, and the people of God ought to be in the forefront of relieving it. But I never see these pictures, but I find myself going away and asking myself, am I at least as deeply moved in the knowledge that without Jesus Christ, men and women in comfortable suburbia in Glasgow are in an infinitely worse condition. Do you really believe that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. If they are without Christ and without God, they are without hope in the world.
And yet we are moved. Well, I can only speak for myself. I am moved profoundly by the sight of wrecked bodies. But I can live fairly comfortably in a world of wrecked and broken souls. Do you find the same? Now, the remarkable promise that follows is that in Jesus Christ, all the deepest needs of the human heart are permanently met. That's what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now, this is one of the most thorough statements that follows that Jesus ever made about Christian salvation. That is, about the essence of what Christianity is all about. And perhaps we might take a minute or two to try to work out a little more what Jesus is saying in these words about Christian salvation. There are three things that belong to the substance of his sermon. One is the priority of God's work in salvation. Two is the necessity of Christ's work in salvation. And three is the nature of our work in salvation. Will you look at these verses very simply with me, that we may try to grasp what the substance of Jesus' teaching and preaching is? First of all, you would notice, if you were reading carefully at our scripture reading, how emphatically Jesus underlines the priority of God's work in salvation. It's emphasized in several ways. One, that it was the Father who sent the Son into the world to be the bread of life for starving sinners. Look at verse 38, for example, and we could go all over this passage seeing the same thing. I have come down, verse 38, from heaven. One of the most frequent phrases of this teaching of Jesus. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 57, just as the living Father sent me. Now, there is this constant reference in verse 33, 38, 50, 51, and 58 of Jesus coming down from heaven. And what he is saying is that long before any man or woman or child in the world was conscious of a need for God, God the Father was setting about in the plans of his mind, in the counsels of eternity in heaven, and in his purposes of grace for us to send his Son into the world. There is a priority in God's work in salvation. Secondly, Jesus tells us that it's the Father who gives the Son to the world. Verse 32, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, this is God the Father's grace. It is his gift. He comes not to be entreated or to be negotiated with.
He comes with his arms laden with the most amazing gift that has ever been given in all the universe. He comes to give his Son as the bread of life. You notice the third thing in the Father's priority in salvation. It is the Father who draws believers to Christ. Notice how Jesus says this in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What is the ultimate explanation of every single one of us who is here this evening coming to Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian, this is the thing that lies ultimately behind what has happened to you. God the Father has drawn you to Jesus. Now, isn't that something that some of us have experienced and can find a response to in our hearts? That there came a day when a voice was piercing through the thick darkness of our own sin, and we were aware of a tug from another world touching us at the deepest area of our hearts, and we found ourselves being drawn. I look round this gallery especially, and I can see some of you whom I know to have gone through that very experience. The power of the grace of God drew you to Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious thing to watch that happen, as C.S. Lewis confesses in his autobiography. I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, the most reluctant convert in all England. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about the drawing power of God as he brings men and women to Jesus. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now we will see in a moment that at the same time Jesus urges us, come to me. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I say, what extraordinary paradox is this? But when we have come to him, we discover that it was he who drew us to Christ. Notice even more than that, Jesus emphatically says, it is not only the Father who sent the Son and gave the Son and draws believers to him, but the Father gives believers to Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Now if you read through John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, you will discover that this is one of the great themes of Jesus' prayer. He speaks about those the Father has given to him. Now you need to think about that for a moment or two. It's not something we often think about. You know, in the Anglican wedding service, which some of you are more familiar with, there is a beautiful little bit which I always enjoy when I'm involved in an Anglican wedding, where the vicar says to the assembled company, as if he didn't know who was going to answer, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the bride's father, who has brought her up the aisle and stands beside the bridegroom, says, I do, with varying degrees of willingness or reluctance. He says, I do. And there he is, you see, the Father of this young girl, and he presents her to the bridegroom. He gives her to him as what he would tell you was a most costly love gift. But here is Jesus saying to us that what God the Father does when he is seeking a people for his Son, a bride for the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus get his bride? I tell you how. God the Father comes and he takes us in his grace and mercy when we were in rags and broken in our sin, and he brings us to Christ the bridegroom in all his glory, and he says, here is my love gift to you. All that the Father has given me, says Jesus, I will keep them. And that's how you came to be Christ's. Oh, there are a lot of other things to say besides that. But never neglect that, will you? That's how you came to be Christ's. The Father gave you to the Son. The priority of God's work in salvation. You notice how Jesus spells out for us the necessity of his work in salvation. How does Christ become the bread that gives life? That's the question. And the answer is, he becomes the bread who gives us eternal life by becoming broken bread and shed blood for our salvation. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. What is this bread? This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now notice that Christ becomes this bread on which we feast by shedding his blood and giving his body to be broken. So the Jews ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus replies, verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, flesh and blood separated from each other point to death. And this is his work. You cannot divide between the person of Christ and the work of Christ by who he is and what he does. Because of who he is, he does this amazing thing. He gives his body to be broken bread. He pours out his blood to be a sacrificial offering for our sin. And it is on that basis that we receive eternal life, and we receive it in Christ crucified for us. The priority of God's work in salvation, the necessity of Christ's work in salvation. Now will you notice somewhat strangely the nature of our work in salvation? That's the question which is raised and clarified in verses 28 and 29. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And without doubt they were thinking about works in terms of the fulfillment of the law by which God might be satisfied. And Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now the nature, therefore, of our work, that is what God calls upon us to do, is saving faith. That is described as a work not in the sense that we are contributing to our salvation, but that it is essential for us to receive it. Now, do follow me here. We're nearly at an end. What is saving faith? It's described in two ways. First, in verse 35, as coming to Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Do you notice then, coming to Christ and believing in Christ are mutually interpreted. That is, the one stands for the other. Coming to Christ is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ is coming to Christ. As Martin Luther said, when I believe in Christ, I set my footsteps to go towards him as the only source of salvation. And Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Believing is coming to Christ. But notice even more clearly in verse 52 and following, believing is receiving Christ. Jesus said to them, verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that rather staggering statement that we might in some senses find distasteful is vital for this reason. Jesus' point is this, you see. Spectating upon food does you not a whit of good. You may gaze upon a banquet through a window, and you may be the most famished, hungry soul in the world, but it will not benefit you at all. What do you need to do in order to gain benefit? You need to fall upon it and feed on it. And Jesus says, except you eat and drink, you have no life in you. Now, my dear friends, it is one thing to be impressed by Christ. It is one thing to be interested in Christ. It is one thing to be associated with Christ and well disposed towards Christ. But it is quite another thing to receive Christ into your heart and soul for yourself. And you see what Jesus is saying. He is saying, you need to come to me. Not stand at a distance, but come to me. You need to feed upon me. That's our work, if we put it in the words that Jesus uses, in salvation. It simply means that with empty hands, we stretch out towards Jesus and say, I hunger and I thirst, Jesus, my manna be. But there's a sequel. We're not going to touch on it really this evening. It's a sequel amongst the Jews and a sequel amongst the disciples. And there's a sequel amongst us. Amongst the disciples, the sequel was that they turned and walked no more with him. They said, that's not really the kind of thing we wanted. Amongst the Jews, they murmured and said, "We don't understand this," although their problem wasn't intellectual, but spiritual. And Peter said, when Jesus looked at him and said, "Will you also go away?" And he said, "Lord, where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." It's a good question. Where can we go? Where can you go in the modern world if not to Jesus? What is there of permanent, lasting worth to live for if not for Jesus? Where shall we go? God help us that we may go in a new way, or perhaps even for the first time, to Christ this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we long that we may be as those who now come to you and say, "I hunger and I thirst, Jesus, my manna be." Hear our prayer and draw us, as is your delight, draw us to him for his name's sake. Amen.